Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a chance to gather in the middle of the week to set our hearts toward you, to seek your face. You are the treasure of your people from the beginning to the end. You are the treasure of the Christian in every stage of life. You are our life. And we pray and come to you this evening because, God, of our need of you and our love for you. Our love is small. We feel that we bring a thimble full and you have given us an ocean. But we do love you, every Christian here this evening, because of your kindness. We come to you, God, because we want to know more about you. We want to gather together to hear what you have written for us thousands of years ago. We want to join with the believers who have like precious faith with us and to walk the path Christ set before us. So we ask that you would help us this evening in the midst of a week where there are so many legitimate things that call for our attention and there are distractions that aren't so legitimate but still so strong. We ask that you would help us to live on what's real and not just on the surface, to desire what's best and not to be satisfied with the good. We pray for those in our church that physically are isolated by illness, for those who cannot be with other believers as often as they would like. And God, we ask that you would be that unalterable environment of their life, that your presence would be their place. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, God. Put our feet on the path for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want to do together with you what I've been trying to do for myself. I've told you before that this portion of scripture that we're in the middle of right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 through 7, it is the portion where Paul gives the most autobiographical information that we find anywhere in the Bible about him. These chapters contain more than the rest of the Bible added together about the life of Paul, particularly how he thought as a believer about all these different things and how he responded to the circumstances in front of him, how he served other people in light of the realities of the new covenant. So I think that this passage of scripture is so extraordinarily beneficial for us if we approach it in the right way. And Chuck has been walking us through it, and he and I have been memorizing it together. And so, you know, we get to chat occasionally about it. And I've been studying it in my own quiet time. And I have a notebook with about 30 pages of notes. So that includes Chuck's sermon notes and then my quiet time notes. And I have found it personally to be far greater than I expected. I feel like, you know, standing up when Chuck's preaching, saying, "Chuck, we can't go any further yet. We got to stop. I have other questions, you know, and how to apply all of this." Really, that's the issue. You know, it's not confusing. It's just there are so many applications to what Paul has been saying and what Chuck's walking us through. So I want to kind of try to bind them up in a few big categories. If you want the notes from this sermon, all you have to do is shoot me a text or an email and let me know and I'll get those to you. I have some typos that have to be corrected first, but I can get them to you this evening. So I want us to just try to kind of recap some of the high points of what Chuck's been saying, because I am concerned we won't go through 2 Corinthians again like this in our lifetime. All right. There's just so much else to preach. So this is probably the only time in my lifetime and Chuck's lifetime that we'll be going through 2 Corinthians as a church. So I don't want us to miss some of these extraordinary passages. I don't want us to get lost because of the amount of good material. I want to kind of try to sum up some stuff, and then Chuck will pick back up in about a month. So, but the first thing I do want to say before we kind of sum it up is, it is essential that you approach what Chuck's been teaching you and what Paul's been saying from the right angle. There are some natural misconceptions that you may be, under the influence of. And if you don't deal with those misconceptions, then the way you approach the entire section that we're in the middle of right now will be wrong and you will not get the benefit you should get. For example, if you think this is Paul talking about how a preacher is to view things, and so it's for preachers and missionaries. And it's not for common Christians, because Paul is talking a lot about his life as a minister. If you only think of that, and you don't consider the application to a mom and dad, or to a student at college, or, you know, to a friend sitting beside someone in church on Sunday, then I think that you will have missed a great deal. Let's back up a little to last Sunday. You remember we looked at the fact that a Christian is one who follows Christ. And we looked at the call of Matthew. When Jesus says, follow me, or observe me and imitate me, we are all tempted to say, I would be a better follower if I had been with those 12 disciples the day he said that. If I could have watched him for 3 years like John or Peter or James or Bartholomew or any of them, I think I would have a clearer idea of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Well, one of the great benefits of the Apostle Paul, we might call him the great follower of Christ. I mean, we just can't read the New Testament and think of a person that did better at following Christ. So Paul followed Christ clearly. How did Paul follow Christ? He didn't live with Christ for those 3 years. We don't know that Paul ever met Christ or ever heard Christ or saw Christ, watched his life and saw how he responded. As far as we know, Paul only has a couple of sources to go on for what it looks like to imitate Jesus Christ. He had the Old Testament, not a New Testament. He had the Old Testament, and embedded in the Old Testament are so many wonderful descriptions of the person of our Lord and his work. So Paul ransacks the Old Testament. You can imagine in those 3 years where he kind of is in Arabia, he's apparently, you know, he's not yet entered fully into ministry, and he's going back over a Bible that he knows well, but now his eyes are open, the veil's removed, and he sees the big picture, and he sees these descriptions of Christ. He also has eyewitness accounts, obviously. And that's what we have in the Gospels. So he has these eyewitness accounts, and, you know, as the Gospels are being put together, and he has that to go on, and of course he has the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. There were some extraordinary experiences he had, but really that's it. Now, the reason I say Paul is so encouraging for a follower of Christ is that Paul really just had what you have. You have the scriptures that contain Old Testament, that contain eyewitness accounts. You have even more. You have the explanation of all of that in all of the letters, and you have the work of the Spirit. So in following Jesus Christ, that little voice in your head that says, I'm not sure how to follow Jesus Christ because I didn't live back then with him, Paul, in my opinion, puts that kind of a thought to death. There's no need to say, I would follow him better if only, because Paul had what you have. But later in Corinthians, Paul says twice an amazing statement, imitate me. Let me read you the two places it shows up. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And then 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So I observe Christ. I take in all the eyewitness accounts. I study the scriptures. And by faith, I follow the pattern that Christ gave us. So you can imitate my pattern. Amazing thing in chapter 4, I didn't read all of that I mentioned. When he says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Verse 17, he says this, for this reason, for the purpose of imitating me, because I imitated Christ. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, if Paul says imitate me, they might say, well, Paul, we didn't get much time with you in that one visit, or I came late, you know, I didn't get to actually meet Paul, and now I'm reading this letter, and Paul says, well, I'm sending Timothy to you, and he's imitating me, and I'm imitating Christ. So, last Sunday when we talked about following Jesus Christ, I think 2 Corinthians 2 through 7 is so helpful. How do you follow Christ? Are you imitating Jesus's tasks? Well, no, we know that. None of us will ever travel around the first century, you know, Middle East and tell people we're the Messiah and die for people's sins. I mean, we know that. We're imitating the way that Christ lived with the Father and for the Father among people. When Paul says, imitate me for I'm imitating Christ, Paul's not telling us that we need to travel the Roman Empire and plant churches, but rather we imitate or follow the example of how Paul lived with God and for God among people. So how do we know how Paul does that? And that's where chapters 2 through 7 are just so splendidly suited to our need. Paul does not explain in chapters 2 through 7 how to plant a church, how to do a church prayer meeting, how to prepare for a sermon. All the stuff that preachers want to know, Paul doesn't talk about it. What he does talk about is stuff that applies to every individual believer, every church. How am I to understand the great truths of the new covenant? And how does that alter the way I respond to people when I serve them? And when things are good and things are bad. And most of what Paul writes in chapters 2 through 7 are his thoughts on how to live for Christ and serve people when things are bad. If you think that this is for the apostles only, then you're going to miss it all. If you think that this is limited to modern ministers, you'll miss it. This is the other great privilege God has given, this old covenant, and it was glorious. But Paul is saying, let's think of the greatest thing God has done up to this point. And so we have this old covenant. Yes, that was great. The new covenant is so much greater. We don't minister among Jews who are rejecting Jesus Christ because they're hoping in the old covenant. But we all live and witness, we're salt and light in workplaces and in homes and in schools and in a church where we are constantly tempted to think that there are other really good and effective schemes for fixing us. So, all of us have other options in our minds. You know, we may not think very clearly about them, but there are many options for fixing your marriage. There are ways to, we think, I can fix my kids. If we're having trouble with our kids, you know, you just watch a parent, just listen to them. They'll tell you what. They say, well, so we've tried this. And it may not be a very good idea. It may be a good idea, but it's an idea. There are so many ideologies, so many schemes for fixing us. I think one great application of what Chuck pointed out and what Paul talked about in the superiority of the new covenant is this. You have, Christian, the greatest covenant in which you serve, the atmosphere in which you labor today to be a picture of Christ to other people, is that covenant is so superior to any other scheme. Old Testament, yes, but especially to the schemes that are presented to you all through the week. Do not despair in your home. Do not despair at your workplace. Do not despair in your school. Do not despair on the ball field that you don't have what you need to be a witness for Christ. You're a servant in the superior covenant. You don't have to have the clever ideas of everyone around you. So, superior covenant. because of that, there are a number of applications. And I think that really we can, when we see these, I hope it will help us to be honest and ask the question that shows up in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, you know, throw it open to 2 Corinthians 3. Paul gives this rhetorical question. I think it's a great question to ask. 2 Corinthians 3, 8, after talking about introducing the superiority of the new covenant versus old, he says in verse 8, how? Here's the question. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's a great question. That's a great question when we're working with our kids. That's a great question when we're talking to a person, you know, in the parking lot after church. That's a great question at work and school. God, we're laboring to point people to you. It's hard work. Our culture thinks they already have Jesus. I mean, so we have our own particular issues. God, how will the life and witness of a believer in 2022, how will it fail to be more glorious than the life of an old covenant believer and the labors of an old covenant believer? Well, of course, one answer to that could be that we're not really following the pattern that Paul gives. We're just saying we're part of a greater covenant. And so we have so much more to rejoice in. And then, OK, so how does that change the way you live? It hasn't. You could just ask yourself over the last months when Chuck has been walking us through this, has it altered the way that you live the Christian life to look at how Paul thought about the Christian life? You know, in my own life, I would say not enough, but it, by the grace of God, it has. There are things that, you know, would just kind of be hurdles in my life that I felt like, oh, I don't want to climb over that hurdle again, you know, or the path of obedience looks like it goes straight up another mountain. Like, oh, God, can't I just dodge that mountain? And the things that Chuck's been teaching from Paul have been such a help to me to say, but I'm in the new covenant. We have everything we need. Why be afraid of the steep path? Let's be very practical in application. This is where we'll sum these up. Number one, because we are partakers and participants, laborers in a new covenant, you are adequate, Christian, for every service God assigns you. This comes up in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul says, we don't consider any of this adequacy as coming from ourselves, but we are adequate and confident of our adequacy through Christ in God. He says, God has made us adequate servants of a new covenant. So, are you sufficient, Christian? Are you sufficient to parent? I mean, there's really no harder job, is there? Are you sufficient to be a witness for Christ at work? Are you sufficient to be a witness for Christ, a light at school? Are you sufficient for the tasks of church membership and building each other up? And immediately, like good reformed people, we say, oh, there's no good in me and I'm just not sufficient. You know, only Jesus is sufficient. But that is not what Paul says. He says, I am adequate for the task. God made me adequate. None of it came from me, comes from him. But I have it. There is a way of being kind of a half informed believer, where you just grab half the truth and it doesn't help. So we get this truth. You, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And then we forget the other half, that attached to that vine, we have all we need. Or as Paul says, none of the adequacy comes from me, but God has made me adequate. So let's go back to our question. Are you adequate to do the task that God has given you? Dads, moms, siblings, children, grandparents. church members? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, yes. Because you belong to the new covenant. And the work of God in this new covenant guarantees that if you will live in light of its truths, you will have all you need for what God gives you to do today. That kind of kills a few problems. It kills that spiritual sounding poor mouthing that goes around and says, oh, we're not adequate. But it ought to fill you with hope that although nothing comes from yourself, everything you need is from God. So one very simple application. How's your prayer life since we've been walking through 2 Corinthians? If everything you need to be a witness at work, to be an encouragement at church in a spiritual way, to be a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife, if everything you need comes from somebody else and you are prayerless, then you don't believe what Paul said. You think it comes from you. Or you don't believe there is in God enough for you to do what you have to do. And so the despair keeps you prayerless. So either self-sufficient or despairing. How's your prayer life? Does your prayer life look like the prayer life of a person that says, I have all these tasks in front of me and they are eternally important that I do them right. God has trusted me with this family, with this set of friends, this church, this community. And I don't have anything from within myself that's sufficient. But in the new covenant, I have everything from Him. That explains my prayer life. Let me give you a second application. So not only are we adequate for every service because it comes from God, but if we kind of build on that, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you have no reason to lose heart. Every believer, regardless of your natural temperament, your personality, your weaknesses. Obviously, some of us have a more melancholy temperament, you know, and some of us have a more buoyant temperament. Some of us are Eeyore. Some of us are Tigger. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's not Tigger, okay? He's not saying, I don't lose heart, you know? And he's not the Energizer Bunny of the church. He's just a man. And Paul can have his heart broken. And Paul can, you know, feel that the sorrows are going over him. And you remember in chapter 2 where he says that not hearing news from Titus that Corinth had repented in response to his letter, when God made an opening for him to preach, when God made an opening for the great missionary to preach the gospel in the city of Troas, he packed up and left without preaching. Brokenhearted. He just didn't have it to preach. He was too concerned about Corinth. So it's not temperament. It's not saying some people are shy and some people are bold and some people are melancholy and some people are sanguine, you know. Some people are down and some people are up. That doesn't matter. What Paul's talking about in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, verse 1 in particular, is he's talking about a spiritual result from a spiritual choice. Paul reminds himself, having received this ministry, this service in the kingdom, and having received mercy myself, I'm part of the new covenant myself. I don't lose heart. Not losing heart as a Christian, not losing heart as a parent, not losing heart as a Christian worker or church member is not based on your temperament. It is based on your living on what Paul lived on and thinking correctly. You wake up in the morning and you remind yourself of those things. You preach to yourself and you don't lose heart. Now, there are some examples of what happened to a person when you do lose heart, but you still try to help people. Look at verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Now, this is not all Paul could have said, but this is something. If you lose heart, if you lose confidence in the working of God through his word, by his spirit, using you, and you still want to help people, you will find yourself making compromises to try to accomplish good things, but you're not sure God really works, so to speak. So you start to make compromises and you become crafty or clever. In other words, you know, you manipulate the situation. You use earthly, clever ways that anybody could use to try to accomplish good. Things that if people were to see those little compromises, you might be ashamed of them. Or you adulterate the word of God. You water it down a little. We see this in homes all the time, in families. Children reach a certain age. They're not interested in Christ. They don't understand why you're interested in Christ. And then we see parents at times make bad decisions to kind of adjust God to fit the appetite of the child in hopes of getting the child interested in God. And one day they will be ashamed of that choice. It doesn't work. But who would do that? Well, the person that loses heart. It does not get easier as you get older as a Christian to guard against loss of heart. The constant repetition of apparent failure of the gospel and the constant appearance of your ineffectiveness, your prayers, your witness, your life seem to make no difference. When those stack up year after year, it is very tempting for the Christian to lose heart. And you begin to try to help people in other ways. You make compromises. You become crafty. Think about some other evidences of a loss of heart. I've just thought about my own life. I see loss of heart in me, and I have to confess that as a sin because there's no excuse for it. But think of this. Think of this evidence of losing heart. Have you ever noticed in yourself an unwillingness to even try to do something as a Christian? So there's an opportunity to speak to a coworker about Christ and you think, you know, when I was a young Christian, I would have done it. But I've talked to everybody here about Christ and nobody cares anything more for Christ, you know, and so I despair. And there's this man, there's this woman, and they're kind of miserable. And, you know, it's clear as day. Here's the opening. But because you've lost heart, you just don't bother to talk about Christ. Why talk about a Jesus that you have no confidence in? Why tell them the gospel when you think the gospel won't fix this person? They need all this other stuff. Do you find yourself reluctant to take on spiritual tasks that God has put right in front of you? To have another talk with the person? To send another letter to a person? To pray? Really wrestle with the Lord for a person? Are you reluctant now in a way that you didn't used to be? If so, is it because you have lost heart? The opposite of losing heart is what Paul did. He said, we didn't lose heart, and so we don't slip into these traps. What do you do? He said, but by the manifestation of the truth, we commend this gospel, this truth, this word of God to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So simple. In the new covenant, you have everything you need to live the Christian life. I'm not talking about sinlessness, but really following Christ. And when your words and prayers and efforts seem to have fallen flat and you're tempted to despair, do not. But like Paul, even with people that reject what he says, live in a way that manifests what's true about Christ. So that anybody who's being honest could look at you and say, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I tell you what, watching Paul and the way he lives, I have to admit, my conscience accuses me. I probably should take what he says seriously. My mother is a very simple Christian. She doesn't teach ladies' Bible studies ever. We have so many ladies here that are capable teachers. My mom is not that, doesn't have that kind of a gift. My mom works with little kids usually. My mom works at, has for all of her life, you know, worked at minimum wage jobs. I remember her working at McDonald's for a long stretch when my dad was a pastor. And my mom would learn every person's name that worked at McDonald's and when their birthdays were. And she would write them letters and she would send them a gift and a Christian book. And she would live so as to manifest the truth of the gospel to their conscience. It would bother them to reject the Jesus that my mom loved because of her life in the sight of God. So there is no reason for you to lose heart. But if you do lose heart, there's some things that start to show up. Here's another big lesson. Paul helps you understand the apparent failures and the disappointments that you encounter when you serve others. And if you can understand what Paul's saying here, it does help not to lose heart. In verse 3 and 4, Paul says all these great things, you know, in chapter 3 and those first verses. Do you remember Chuck preaching on them? All these great things about the new covenant. And then, but Paul, I mean, every time you go to, you get beaten and stoned and rejected and mocked. And the people you leave behind who are Christians get the same treatment. And it's just a little group. And most of the town wants nothing to do with it. How great can your gospel be? And Paul explains two big things that we need to remember so as not to be discouraged when sharing Christ with our children, when sharing Christ with the next door neighbor, when sharing Christ with a parent, when sitting beside somebody at lunch after church on Sunday and you're talking to them and you can tell they it's just going right over them. They don't have any interest. The temptation is to feel that Jesus isn't everything we were told he is, or that the new covenant isn't as great as Paul said it was. That is not the truth. So Paul gives you the truth. Number one, people are blind. And no matter how well you explain Jesus Christ, and no matter how you commend the truth with your life, blind men don't see the shining sun. And it is not the sun's fault, S-U-N, that the blind man doesn't see how bright it is. And if you describe it to him and he doubts you, it's not the sun's fault and it's not your fault. It's his fault. He's blind. Paul says that the unbeliever is veiled. Those who refuse to believe a God, the God who made them, find themselves trying to read the Bible with a curtain over their face, trying to listen to you talk to them about Jesus, parent, with a curtain over their face, with their ears plugged. It is not any lack in the new covenant that explains why the world hasn't all embraced Christ. It is the fact that we are blinded by an enemy and veiled by our arrogant unbelief. We know that what Paul says in chapter 4 is true, that God who spoke light into existence at creation speaks into people's hearts and says, let there be light there. Every Christian has experienced that. But without that, no matter how faithful we are, and no matter how beautiful Christ is, no matter how true the scripture is, no one will embrace him. God has not guaranteed that he will save every person we love, every person we witness to. But he has guaranteed that the truths that you're living on in the new covenant are sufficient to save every person you love. So you do not need to fish around for a plan B that would work better. That's one reason Paul says it looks like the gospel is not as powerful as he says it is. The other reason is this. You remember Chuck last week talked about the clay pots, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. God has decided to hand the greatest treasure the earth has ever had, the truth about him. He has decided to hand it to clay pots that are very common and fragile and unimpressive, so that when he allows your weakness, your clay potness, to be demonstrated by letting you go through hard times, so that every person that knows you has no confusion over whether you're strong or not. You are not. You are not impressive. And as the waves beat against the Christian dad and mom, or the Christian husband or wife, the Christian co-worker, the Christian student, the Christian church member, as God lets the hard times come for the purpose of demonstrating to everybody that knows you that you're not impressive, then as they watch your life, they see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. You may feel that you have done a very poor job of being a Christian in front of your coworkers. And there, obviously, there for all of us, there are things to bring to the Lord and to repent of, to ask forgiveness of. But it may be that you're just a weak vessel, and you're mistaking that for being the wrong kind of vessel. And through your weakness, everyone is seeing Christ. Some of you have gone through very difficult times in the last few years, and you have complained to your fellow Christian that you do such a bad job of going through hard times. And every person you talk to that's a Christian and knows you thinks the opposite. They just think, well, of course you're weak. What an extraordinary, powerful God you belong to. We watch him while you get buffeted about. All you see is your weakness. All we see is his power. Don't misunderstand the apparent failure or the real disappointment. Paul explains it. I'll give you a last one. When you grasp these truths, you can keep heart, living and speaking and serving and witnessing, knowing that through your daily dying to self, risking, laying aside your preferences, through daily dying, God is and will bring life to others. It won't always be to the people we want. Paul mentions so many people. You know, the book of Acts mentions them, but Paul mentions them in his letters. People that he had hoped that his life had been used to bring real life to. But after a while, they turn their back and walk away from Christ. Even though there are so many in your life that you want to be a channel of Christ's grace to them, you want God to use what you say, how you live, your prayers, your efforts to bring them to Christ. If they don't come to Christ, you must hold on to the reality that God is still in the new covenant using the believers to be a channel of life to others. It's found so clearly, and we can't jump too far. We can't jump ahead because then we'll be in to where Chuck hasn't gone yet. So just verse 10 and 11, 12. Paul says, I'm always carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus. Now, that sometimes was literal for Paul, but always spiritual, dying to himself. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your body, so that you would really thrive as a believer. I deny myself. I get off the couch. I think of someone else. I reach out. I talk to someone. I give up my preferences, my, you know, weekends, in hopes that God would make me a channel of life to them. I spend time with my kids when they're at an age that I don't want to see them for a few years, so that God might bring life to them. I remember when John David was going through early teen years, And he was struggling, and it wasn't always nice to be around John David then. Misty asked me, she said, "Can you spend a little time with him every night?" And I did. I had things I wanted to do every night, and I quit those, and I just spent the nights with John David for years. And it ended up being really a sweet thing. If you will die to what you think you have the right to, for the purpose of having more to give to others, verse 11, verse 12, look at verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Okay, I have to die to what I want sometimes to reach out to someone, to help a Christian grow, to reach a lost person. And it doesn't always produce what we want. We understand that. But I do know that that's how God brings life to the people around me. And death may work in you, but life will work in them. You may die to your good opinion of yourself. You may think that you were a great teacher and now you think you're a stinky teacher. I was a great husband. Now I think I'm a terrible husband. I'm a great church member. Now I think I'm a terrible church member. So what? Hope in the Lord. Follow very close in the new covenant. You will become a channel of life. Now, I say all these things to kind of encapsulate, and I don't think I've done a good job, but if you want the notes, you can have them and you can look over them yourself. But I want to say this when we close. I'm also saying this now because of the situation we're facing as a church, and it's a very pleasant situation. Last week, I would say 20% of the church was sick. That's not the pleasant part, right? I didn't notice any gaps in the building because we had so many visitors. Many of you tonight are people that have come in the last year and a half, but Sunday morning especially. Have you stopped and looked how many new faces are here regularly just in the last year and a half? I mean, about 30% of the church, it feels like. If we don't live on these truths that Chuck's been teaching us, if you think it just applies to the preacher, how will you ever find the courage to walk up to one of those new faces and say, "I'm so-and-so," and to be a transparent, real friend? It doesn't take anything to say, "Hey, good to meet you. Glad you're here. You know, we have a new study. Sign up on the list." I mean, that doesn't take anything. But to really come up alongside them, point them to Christ, or help them grow, I mean, it's pretty terrifying. And the church that has about 1/3 new people, that means there is no way that the elders could do that for the families. It means all believers will have to believe what Paul believed, live gripped by it, and risk it. Not because you're guaranteed that you will be successful every time, but because you are a servant in the infinitely superior covenant. And that changes everything.